We'll be from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And the Pew Bibles is page 1014. Again, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
It's great to have you here. Just want to extend another warm welcome to you. I hope you feel welcomed and at home here at Grace Baptist Church. And if there's anything that we can do for you, please don't hesitate to let us know. Man, it's been a great day already. I really appreciate your enthusiastic singing. I'm thankful also for our young people who joined us today on the worship team to exercise their God-given talents to serve you and to worship him. So thank you, Logan and Avery and Grace. It's been really great to worship with you guys, and we hope for lots more opportunities like that in the future. So stay tuned. I also want to thank you all very much for your kindness to me and my wife, and your thoughts and your prayers and your cards and your well wishes as we enjoyed a week of vacation down in sunny Florida. We, of course, had a wonderful time in a warmer climate, but the highlight of our trip was to be able to spend time with Keith and Faye Jenkins. And we've always loved them, but we felt like we even bonded even more this past week, which makes it all the more difficult because we know that they're staying there. And you could hear from that card that they sent that their heart is with you as well, that they love you and they're thankful for you. And they're looking forward to seeing you, Lord willing, next Sunday, and probably for most of the month of March and April. So we get one last good chunk of time with the Jenkins before they settle in down in Florida. And I just ask that you pray for them. Continue to pray for them as they search for a church. We got to go with them church shopping last Sunday. And let me tell you, I don't know if many of you have had to do that. I hope not many of you are doing that. But if you've ever had to do that, you know how difficult and how challenging it is. And indeed, even the church that we went to, there were some good elements to it, but it's not like home. And so you pray for Keith and Faye. I did talk to Keith this morning, and they are at a church for the second visit, and he's very encouraged by it. So just keep them in your prayers. I also want to thank very much all those men who stepped up to the plate and served you while I was gone and resting. So thank you, Derek Wadsworth and Ron Robber, for leading and teaching at prayer meeting. And thank you, Don, for preaching the Word of God last week. And I trust that was a blessing to the rest of you. I haven't had a chance to listen, but that will be up on our brand new spanking website pretty soon, maybe even by the time you get home. So you can check out Don's sermon from last week with me. Well, enough of the commercials. What we really want to do, the highlight of our time together, is to hear from God himself. And to hear God's voice, we turn directly to his word. He has given us his word so that we would be instructed by it, so that we would be changed by it. And I wonder if you would just join me now before we get to 1 Peter, if we could pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in the word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many mercies to us and your kindness to us, which just blows us away at your generosity and your mercy. Your mercies indeed, Lord, are, Lord, are new each morning. And even today when we awoke and came into this place, we were blessed beyond measure by your goodness. Father, what a good thing it is to join with brothers and sisters in Christ and to lift up our voices as one voice to give you the praise and the glory that's due your name. We thank you for the truths that are encapsulated in these songs that lift our spirits even as we sing them. Father, we thank you for all of these good gifts, but we especially thank you for giving us your very word, for giving us your truth. And I pray, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, that we would not see it as just the words of ancient man that is passed down from generation to generation, but help us to see, Lord, these ancient words as being breathed out by you, an almighty God, who designed and who desired us to know you and to live for you. So, Father, I ask through your Holy Spirit that these words on these pages would be living for us and active and sharp, that they would divide even joint and marrow, that they would get deep down into the nooks and crannies of our lives, even our private lives, and that they would do serious work of operation. Lord, through your Spirit, convict us and challenge us and exhort us. And more than all of those things, Lord, encourage us. We need your encouragement as we live in the midst of this hostile world. And so now, Lord, we look to you. Would you teach us and would you change us through an encounter with your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just if you don't mind, I'm going to take this off. It's middle of winter, but it's boiling hot up here. I don't know if you've been watching any of the Olympics. This Sunday, tonight, is the closing ceremonies. Seems like they just started, but they're going to be over today. And I was really fortunate because my vacation aligned with the Olympics, so I got to spend a lot of time watching the games in Sochi, Russia. We were able to watch some curling matches and some hockey matches on our flight down to Florida. We got to introduce the Jenkins to some winter sports as we watched with them. And we love it. In our family, we love the Olympics, both the winter and the summer Olympics. And so we watch it anytime that we can. In fact, this morning, this is a real test of my spirituality, because this morning, the Canadian men's hockey team was playing in the gold medal match. Started at 7 o'clock, and it ended during Sunday school. And it's a real test of my spirituality that I have no idea of what went on in that game. So I'm beginning to feel like some of you feel at family gathering on Super Bowl Sunday. You know, I feel that pull, that sinful tendency to check in. But even if you don't like watching the Olympics for the sport and for the competition, it's hard not to enjoy watching all of the special interest stories. You know, if you watch an Olympic broadcast on NBC or some other station, you'll see that the actual events are interspersed with all kinds of stories. You get all the backstories for these athletes that are competing at the game. And many of these stories are very, very amazing. A number of them are downright tear-jerking. And so perhaps you've heard of the Canadian freestyle skier Alex Bilodeau, who draws inspiration off of his older brother who has cerebral palsy, and who Alex says through tears that his brother, afflicted with cerebral palsy, would be a way better skier than him and would win way more golds than him if he only had the opportunity and the ability to do it. And then there's that story of the American skeleton bobsled girl, Noelle Pikus Pace, who came back this year. She came out of retirement after shattering her leg, after placing fourth, missing third place in the last Olympics by a fraction of a second, and then after suffering a very devastating miscarriage. Noelle came back out of retirement and brought her whole family with her. She said the only way she's going to compete again is if she travels everywhere with her young family, and she comes back and medals in these Olympic Games. It's a wonderful story. And then you hear of the young girl from here in the States, from California, Polina Edmonds, whose mother was born in Russia. And this girl has been skating since she was 2 years old. And she's been taking formal lessons from the time that she was 4 years old. So she got on skates at two. She got serious about it at the age of four. And her life from 4 to 15 is characterized by waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning, going to the rink and skating for a couple of hours, going immediately to school, finishing school and going immediately to the rink again, skating for another couple of hours, and then coming home and going to bed early to do it all again the next day. And on the weekend, she takes jazz and ballet and piano lessons so that she can be more refined in her discipline. And you think that this is this girl's life from the time she's four up to the present day. All of that sacrifice, all of that discipline, all of the money. They say these parents putting their kids, training their kids to be Olympians, spend $40,000 to $50,000 or more every year in training and equipment and all the rest. What is it, you wonder, after watching all of these stories, what is it that would motivate a person to spend that kind of money and to engage in that kind of discipline, to endure that kind of hardship? What would cause a person to want to go to the gym and work out for hours and hours a day? What would make a person drink like raw eggs down? What would make a person in the right mind drink a protein shake or brown bread? There's got to be some kind of explanation. There's an explanation for it. And if you listen to these athletes, they'll tell you what the explanation is. They are motivated by the prospects of a potential future medal. They want to medal in some future Olympics. And so they're willing to go through all of the discipline and all the heartache and all of the hardships in order to even have the possibility of getting a shot at that medal. Now, as we turn to 1 Peter this morning, it's a letter, as we've seen, that was written to teach us how to endure suffering and persecution and oppressions and trials. In short, this letter was written to teach us how to live in the midst of a hostile world. And what we find is that Peter is using the same kind of motivation for us. What would motivate us to endure hardship and suffering and trials and persecution and oppression in the present? Well, it's nothing other than the prospect of a future prize. This morning, we want to dig a little deeper into this passage that Josh read for us. And we want to look at our second rule for holy living in the midst of a hostile world. And it's simply this: consider your future. If you want to know how to live in this world and how to endure the kind of trials that you are going to endure, you need to consider your future. You need to get a glimpse of what's in store for you. And so I propose that we dig a little deeper into this. And I want to encourage you along these lines. And by doing so, I'm going to look at this passage using two big points. And if you're visiting, you'll notice on the back of your bulletin that there's kind of a skeleton outline. You can fill in these points and some notes so that you can think about it later. First, we want to consider our future inheritance. Consider your future inheritance. And then secondly, compare your present inconveniences. Consider your future inheritance, but also compare your present inconveniences. Let's look at this first one. In these verses, verses 3 to 9, the Apostle Peter gives us a real glimpse into this future inheritance that we stand to receive as children of God. So much in the same way that an athlete might put up a picture of a hero or an Olympic medal ceremony in his locker in the gym for motivation, I think what Peter wants to do for our motivation is to hang up a picture in front of our eyes of what is in store for us in the future. So what is in store for us? What is it that we have been born again into or for? Now, verse 3 tells us an answer, but one thing you'll notice is that it's only part of the answer. What Peter's going to do is give us this answer, but he's going to just pull back the curtain on it slowly. He's going to give us just a little bit of an answer at a time so that we can really think about it and meditate on it. So verse 3 tells us that we have been born again into a living hope. See, right away we don't get our answer of what our inheritance is. All it tells us is that we have hope for a future inheritance. So we don't quite have our answer, but it is helpful that we would understand what are we hoping for? You know, Peter's going to take us there in a minute, but before we push forward quickly into that answer, we need to know something about this hope in which we now stand. Peter believes it'll be good for us to just fix our minds on this hope that we have of the future. Now, when we talk about hope, typically and normally in our usage, we're talking about things in the future, and because they're in the future and because we have limited minds, we don't know exactly what the future will hold. There's no certainty associated with the future, and the best the best that we can do is just hope that we will get our desired medal. This is what's motivating the athletes as they train day in and day out. They're hoping not for the certainty, but just for the possibility, the potential of that medal down the road. Olympians, future Olympians are hoping, I hope I beat my rival. I hope I have a personal best time. I hope I can get onto that podium. But the outcome in all of those things is uncertain. You know, you could hit a bad piece of ice and wipe out. You can take your bobsled and ride it up too high on the sides and totally wreck your time. There's so many things that can happen to an Olympian that just devastates their chances. When all of these things are decided by fractions of a second, even the smallest mistake will make your desired outcome not happen. And so the question is, do we have that kind of a hope? Whatever this thing that we're hoping for, is it that kind of a hope where there's uncertainty? I propose to you, no, because we haven't been born again into this, you know, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, average hope. We've been born into, as the text says, a living hope. This is a hope that is active and it's dynamic and it's certain. It's certain because it's alive. And we could ask the question, what accounts for the certainty of this hope as opposed to all the other things that we hope for? Why is this living hope so certain? And that's because, look at the text, it tells us that this living hope comes to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, so Jesus, the one we're talking about here, is the one who died and was buried, and 3 days later, he was powerfully and gloriously raised again from the earth and from the grave. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And consequently, as Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And what I'm saying is that because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and has gone into the heavens, that is why we can have not just a hope, but a living hope that's connected with a living Savior. That's certainty. That's whatever this inheritance that we're coming into is, one thing about it that's for sure is that it is certain. It is a living hope. But we need more of an answer, don't we? That's just scratching the surface, Peter. Give us more. So as motivation to live holy in this hostile world, what exactly is it that we're hoping for? What is this living hope for? Verse 4 gives us more of an answer. Again, it's not a full answer, but it's more of an answer when it says that we have been born again into an inheritance. Now, we've been saying this all along, so that might not reveal much more to you, but inheritance, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I mean, if you heard that you were going to receive an inheritance, that would generally be very good news for you, I would imagine, unless, of course, you're one of your parents is a hoarder, and you know, you're standing to receive 1,500 back issues of National Geographic, then you know, maybe your inheritance won't be so great. But for the most part, inheritances are wonderful. This is good news. But we don't quite know yet if it's going to be good. You know, we need a little bit more details here. And Peter's almost teasing us here. He's pulling back the answer to what it is that we're hoping for, what our future contains, but he's doing it real slowly. We want to just reach out and rip that curtain back and see. But Peter wants us to really savor and really understand what we're in store for, because again, this is going to serve as motivation for us. We don't want a cheap understanding and vision of our future, because if we have a cheap understanding of the future, we're going to have cheap motivation to live in the present. So we want to understand the fullness of the glory of what is to be revealed to us as children and sons of God. And Peter is doing a remarkable job of just slowly revealing this to us. Whatever it is that we're in store for, it's going to be good. And we know this from the description that we have in verse 4. Peter mentions four things about our inheritance, and all of them are great. Whatever our inheritance is, it's these four things. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. And it's kept by God in heaven. It's guarded. It's under lock and key. Those are wonderful things. Whatever this inheritance is, that is awesome, that it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept by God. And this is worthy of us to focus on and to meditate on before we get to the answer, because it seems to me that as we live as aliens and strangers in this world, in this hostile world, as we are experiencing trials and sufferings and oppression and all the rest, we are tempted, let's be honest, we're tempted to shortcut and short-circuit and to get out from underneath that suffering through human means. And it's actually very easy. If you don't want to suffer in this hostile world, if you don't want to face the hostility of a world that detests the Savior and all of his people, it's very easy. All you have to do is just buy whatever it is that the world is peddling. You know, when the world offers you something, well then you just take it. You just grab it and do it. You plunge with them in the same heap of dissipation. That's a passage we'll look at a little bit later on in our study of 1 Peter. But it's very simple. If you don't want the persecution or oppression of the world, then you just go along with them and take what they're trying to give you. And what they're trying to give you, let's be honest, we're tempted by it for a number of reasons. But when we really stop to think about it, what is it that the world has to offer? The best that this world has to offer is, at its best, perishable and defiled and defiling. And its glory, it appears to be wonderful initially, but its glory very quickly fades. And I wonder if any of you who have spent time in the world can attest to that and experience that while the thing that the world offered you, while it looked so wonderful and so promising, it found you, you found it, days and maybe weeks or maybe even years later, you found it to be what it truly was, fading glory. So that there's no glory in it whatsoever. Now, even a gold medal, which is the thing that all these people are striving after, and there's nothing wrong in and of itself of striving after a gold medal, but even a gold medal, that's something that is not pure. I mean, these sterling silver metals that are coated, it's not even real solid gold all the way through. It's not pure. It's going to tarnish. You're going to need to regularly buff the thing to restore it to its former glory. You know, the lanyard that you put around your neck, it's going to frazzle. It's going to fray. I guarantee you, if we continue to watch a show like Pawn Stars, we're going to see an Olympic medal from the 2014 Sochi Olympics being pawned in that store on a future episode. I guarantee it. And that's because the glory of the original thing fades and it perishes. And it's not as great as it once appeared to be. And so, friends, I would encourage you to not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, the Bible says, there your heart is also. So not only is God guarding our inheritance, as this says, it's kept in heaven for us, our inheritance, God's not just guarding our inheritance, but notice how the passage tells us that God is guarding us in order that we would receive and take hold of that inheritance. He's not just up here holding the inheritance, but he's holding us, he's guarding us, so that eventually we will take hold of that inheritance. You see this in verse 5, don't you? It says, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith. For what? You might ask. What is it that we're being guarded for? And here, at long last, we get our answer to what our inheritance is. And it's this: for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there's a whole lot going on in this verse 5. And the first thing, as I've just said, that after teasing with us for this long, Peter finally tells us what our inheritance is. And it's not, okay, this might surprise you, if you thought that you knew what your inheritance was, if you thought you knew where I was going or where Peter was going, if you thought, yeah, Peter is talking about those harps that we're going to get, he's talking about those crowns that we're going to get in heaven, he's talking about that mansion that's mine, that's awaiting me on the other side of Jordan, that's what Peter's talking about, then you're wrong, because that's not what Peter's talking about. Now, there's truth to some of those things, and there's something to be anticipated for some of those things, but Peter wants us to understand that the most central and important aspect of our inheritance is not all of the benefits that we get in the future of being children of God. The most central part, the most important part of your inheritance and mine is salvation. Again, that might surprise you a little bit because we're used to thinking about salvation as being a past event, right? That's what happens to a person, a sinner, when they've come to the end of themselves, when they've repented of their sin and turned to Jesus Christ, the only Savior who died on the cross and shed his blood as a substitute for that sinner. When a person does that and believes that, we speak as if that person is saved. And there is a real sense in which that is true. That person is saved. But that's not the whole picture. The Bible also talks about salvation as being a present reality. So you were saved, you are saved, but presently you are being saved. And you want to know what probably the most common way the Bible speaks of salvation? It most commonly speaks of salvation as a future event. You're not just saved in the past, you're not just being saved, but you will be saved on that last day. That is the inheritance that you are coming into. When on that final day, when Jesus Christ is revealed, when all who are found in him will be vindicated and validated, we will experience finally and fully the salvation that we only just started to get a glimpse of when we were on this earth. We will have that full and final salvation. And this is our great inheritance, salvation from God. Do you see that it's picked up again in verse 9? Look at this. The outcome of your faith, that is the end game, the end result, the thing it's all driving for, is the salvation of your soul. And friends, listen, that's a fantastic inheritance because that's the thing that we need. That's desperately the thing that we need. On that day, there will be multitudes of people. There will be people of this hostile world who stand before God, and their souls will be in dire danger of being lost eternally, forever, because they have not had the salvation of their souls. Their souls will be cast away into outer darkness. They will be told, depart from me. I never knew you. Their souls will be lost in an eternity of hell. And on that day, we who are receiving this inheritance will be found to have our souls saved from that wrath and reserved only for the joy and the bliss of heaven. That's a fantastic inheritance, salvation. That's what we want. Now, just an aside here, just so that we're all clear, we're all on the same page. If you stand to receive on that final day as an inheritance the salvation of your soul, who gets the credit for that? Think about that for a second. Who gets the credit for the salvation of your soul? Is it you? Is it because you were smart enough out of all these people in the world to realize what's going on, to realize your need of him, and to realize that the solution for it is the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Is that what's going on? Is your faith the one to get the applause for all of this? We say absolutely not. But I do want to just, before we leave that point, I want you to see from this passage that your faith does play a role. This is not to minimize the exercise of personal faith in salvation, but this passage is also very clear right from the beginning that if there is salvation of souls to speak of, then all of the glory for that goes to God. Do you see this? Peter's declaration right from the very beginning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy. That means it had nothing to do with you. It was an exercise purely of the will and the mercy and the sovereign pleasure of God. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is very much in keeping with the same theme that Peter struck, we saw 2 weeks ago in the first part of, in just the opening part of this letter. Peter wanted to remind us that if we have any standing whatsoever in the midst of this hostile world, it's because we have been elect. It's because God, from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, set his love and his affection on a people whom he desired and declared that he would save their souls from sin. And in the fullness of time, he sends his son for that people. He sends his spirit to call and to draw that people. He saves those people. And here's the important part, picking up into our text this morning. If God has initiated this salvation, if God has made it happen through his spirit and through his son, doesn't it stand to reason that God would preserve that project that he began in you? If God's the only one involved all the way along, does it make sense that now that you've gotten going in your Christian life, that God's going to just take his hands off and it's all up to you? And you make it or break it, you sink or swim, and I'll see you down the road in heaven, maybe. No, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. This is all of God. And so, friends, if you're struggling, if you're in the midst of trials and sorrows, if it looks like the things that the world is offering you are becoming more and more tempting, and you're thinking, man, I feel like I'm going to just go for it. I feel like I'm going to be lost. You need to understand that God is keeping you. God is guarding you so that you will receive this full salvation on that great day. Amen? Are you with me here? This is good stuff. And forgive me if I'm not able to articulate it well enough, but this is what we're in store for. This is our future inheritance, is the full salvation. Well, it just I'm sorry, that just excites me to know that God is guarding us in the midst of this hostile world. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and he's not going to let anyone get to us or anything get to us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we are being guarded by the power of God for a salvation that is ready to be revealed to us in the last day. So in light of this, consider your future inheritance. That's good stuff to meditate on. But secondly, Peter would also have us compare our future inconvenience, or I'm sorry, our future inheritance with our present inconveniences. Okay, there's two things going on here. This is what we've been looking at. This is our future. But now we're back in the past, and we're back in the present, and we need to do a little bit of comparison here. What's going on? What is it that we're looking forward to, and how can that help us right now in the present? And this is helpful for us because we so often just look narrowly at our own situation, our own circumstances. And if we're just looking at the present in our circumstances, it's going to be hard to be motivated with the type of motivation that Peter wants us to have. Again, if an athlete is just thinking about having to down that milkshake with three raw eggs in it, it's disgusting and it's almost not even possible. It would not be possible for me. But it's certainly not possible if I'm just looking in the moment. But if that athlete steps back and says, no, this is part of what it takes for me to get right there on that podium, then he can pinch his nose and down that disgusting swill. And the same things for us. If we can see where we're going, well, then it's going to make it a lot better and easier for us to deal with what it is that we have to deal with in the present. We need to do this work of comparison. So what does your present look like in the light of eternity, in the light of the end of all of this? The text challenges us to compare. And for starters, while our future is full of bliss and full of glory, our text tells us that our present reality is, look at verse 6, presently we are grieved by all sorts of trials. Now, as long as we're doing a comparison, it might as well be an honest comparison. Okay, it doesn't do us any good to lie to ourselves or to fake our way through this. If we really want to get at the motivation that Peter wants us to have in order to live in the present for the future, then we can't just gloss over these things. We got to really do an honest comparison. And if we do an honest comparison, If we're honestly talking about our present, we have to say, don't we, that the trials and the sufferings of life are hard. They cause grief. Right? Okay, so it might seem so basic to you for me to even say this and then now to spend a minute talking about it. Yes, trials are difficult, but let's be honest, we don't often admit to the difficulty and the grief that our trials bring us, right? We stand in a long tradition of Christians down through history who have thought that the godliest thing to do in the midst of trials is to just keep a stiff upper lip, you know, to be British about the whole thing and to pretend like it's no big deal. You know, we rattle off some Bible verses and it's okay. I count it all joy. My brothers, when I'm facing these trials, no problems, no, let's move on. We do that, don't we? We try to undermine and we try to downplay how hard and how grievous these trials are that we have to experience. But that's not the way to go. First of all, it's dishonest. And let me just say, even if you think that you can deal with your life and your problems that way by just glazing over and papering over how difficult it is, I'm here to tell you that your brother and your sister who needs you and your encouragement certainly doesn't want you to be downplaying their trials and their griefs. Right? How have you ever had a friend like this, a friend like one of Job's friends, who you came to in the midst of your grief and your trials, and you wanted them to just feel the weight of what you're going through, and they just rattle off a verse, Romans 8:28, come on, God's working this out for your good. Buck up, cheer up, let's go on. That is not comfort, because you don't understand that we grieve. In this life, we grieve, and it's hard, and it hurts, and it's painful. And I confess that I have been one of those friends, even to some of you, I say to my shame. But let's not be those people. Peter doesn't want us to just downplay all this. It's right and it's proper to understand that these trials grieve us. And if we get a grip of the grief, then we can better appreciate the glory that's to be revealed at the last time. This is what we're saved from. There's going to be no more tears, no more sorrows. Understand, it's okay to admit that suffering sucks, and that it's hard, and that it's painful, and that it causes lots of grief. Another thing that we need to learn is that there's not only one category of trials. Okay, and so I've started talking, we opened up this 1 Peter series a couple weeks ago, and I've started talking about trials and suffering and persecution. I mentioned that the churches that this was originally written to were living in the midst of a hostile world, and perhaps you're thinking, oh, I know what that means. That's like hardcore persecution from the government. These are people that are going to be martyred for their faith. And maybe I'm just talking about myself here, but that seems to be immediately where I go. Kind of like the big kind of persecution and suffering that a Christian may experience. The martyrdom, having to die for your faith. We typically do this because we think that that's where all of the glory. If we can make it through that trial and that suffering, well then we've got it made. But Peter wants us to understand that he's not just talking about that ultimate martyrdom and persecution. In fact, there's lots of evidence from history that the people in the time in which Peter wrote, there was not this widespread official government mandated persecution of Christians. Rather, they were experiencing what we all experience to greater or lesser degrees in our own Christian experience. And so let's not just focus on the martyrdom and the persecution. Let's understand what Peter wants us to understand, and that is that we grieve in this life over various trials. All kinds of trials, right? It's not just the persecution. It's not just those things that count, but it's also unemployment and sickness and financial strain and relational difficulties. You're suffering when your child rebels and strays. You're having to deal with this kind of thing when you suffer the loss of a loved one, when they pass away and you find yourself having to think properly and all the rest about it. The list goes on and on. There's all sorts of things in this life that we can describe as suffering and trials, all kinds of things that will cause us grief. And Peter wants us to understand that all of it counts. He's talking about all of it. And again, as we interact with other people, let's not downplay the thing that they're going through, because it's really not such a big deal when you compare it to the big thing like martyrdom. No, if you want to be a real friend, if you want to weep with those who weep, then understand that your brother or your sister is going through one kind of various kinds of trial, just like you are. Let's be more compassionate with those who are suffering. Okay, let me move on here. There's another point of comparison here in verse 6. So they're grievous. They cause us grief. They are varied, but in verse 6 we see that they are temporary. The text says that they are now, that is in the present, but for a little while. That's not an eternity. That is a marked out, set out, relatively small chunk of time. We experience all of these things, all of this grief now, for a little while. And think about this, that the trials that you experience are just temporary. They're just here for a little while. And the point, I think, should be obvious that when we're doing this kind of comparison between the present and the future, that when we're talking about our trials, which are grievous and varied kind, we got to recognize that it's just for a little while. And what is that compared to eternity? Listen, friend, even if you are struggling with something for years or decades, if you are struggling and suffering for your whole life, 70 years, or if by the reason of strength, 80, what is that compared to millions and billions of eons of eternal glory? It's not even worth comparing, as Glenn read for us this morning, as the Apostle Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. You get it? We're to compare, but once you do the comparison, there's no comparison at all. We suffer just for a time, now for a little while. Now, there's another detail in here that at first glance, it just seems like a throwaway line. But I believe that Peter really wants us to understand it. He intentionally puts this little phrase in. And that is, excuse me, I just need to get a drink of water here. He says this, look back at this verse. Now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. I'm thinking about this little phrase in there, if necessary. Do you know what this means? This means that God will send trials and difficulties into your life only if necessary. Now, I don't know what kind of picture you have in your head of what God is, who God is and what he's like. I know there's lots of false views of what God is like. One of them, here's a false view. A lot of people believe that God, when we're talking about suffering and trials, God has nothing to do with them. God is too good and too holy to ever have anything to do with any difficulties or trouble or trials. That's not in his wheelhouse. That's not his bag. He's into all the good stuff, all the blessing and all the rest. But as far as these sufferings, these difficulties, no. That's not God. That's the devil, or that's you, or whatever. And so you should deal with that on your own and get back to fellowship with God. That's a faulty view of God, big time. But here's another faulty view of God, and it's one that even mature, even I would say theologically reformed and with it people sometimes fall into. And that is that God, because he is so sovereign and so holy, and so he's God, he can do whatever it is that he pleases. And so sometimes we picture that he's just up in heaven and he's just, boom, just dispensing things randomly at us because he can, because he's God, because he's sovereign. That's a perverted view of God. God is not a tyrant. He's not getting his kicks up there by all of this suffering that you go through, and you get picked up from one and he's blasting you with another one. Do you understand what Peter wants us to see and hear from this text? That God grieves us with various trials if necessary. Only if necessary. You can be sure, if you're going through trials, if you're going through sorrow, if you're going through any of these difficulties, one thing that you can be absolutely sure of is that God has a purpose in it. He means to do something in and through your trial and your suffering. And so as a pastor acquaintance of us would probably say, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your trial, because God deems it necessary for you to have this at this particular time. Okay, well, I need to push forward. But let me just say this, because we've been going through the topic of guidance in our adult and youth Sunday school class. And Matt is addressing a lot of things that we just naturally think about the way that God operates and the way that we're supposed to figure God out. And so even if we think that God must have a purpose in our trial and in our suffering, we may be of the mindset to think, all right, God, well, what is it? I'll submit to this, but what is it specifically and exactly that you're trying to tell me in the midst of this suffering? And again, I think we naturally go to the things like, I think he's trying to get me to change my job or my place of employment, maybe my girlfriend or boyfriend. God's trying to tell me something very, very specific here, and I just gotta figure out what it is that God wants to do with me in the midst of this trial. Matt has done a masterful job of dispelling that notion. We shouldn't think that pervertedly and that simplistically. Instead, and this is freeing because it's this simple. God doesn't have any complicated secret things for you to decipher through your trials. God is very upfront and clear about what he purposes in the midst of your trials and your sufferings, and he spells it out very clearly for us. So what is God's purpose in the midst of your trial? It's simply this, that he is refining and he is purifying your faith. He's not even creating faith in you. Rather, what this is saying is that you've got faith. He's already given this faith to you. And I want you to understand that Peter is not downplaying your faith in any way. He's not saying, well, if you're going through trials or sufferings, it's obviously because you have inadequate faith and you need a faith boost. No, Peter very lovingly and wonderfully recognizes that all of us as children of God, if you are a child of God, you have true, genuine faith. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a precious thing. And it's even more precious than gold. You have faith. And I can't help but think that Peter himself must have been blown away at the faith that he discovered in that first generations of Christians. Because think about this. Peter, he didn't have to exercise that kind of faith, did he? Because he was a disciple of Jesus. He touched Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He saw the resurrected Christ. He saw the nail prints in the hands and the feet and the spear through the side. There's no need for faith when you can see like that. But it must blow Peter's mind to look out to these churches in Asia Minor and see a multitude of people who didn't have that luxury of seeing Jesus and touching him and knowing for certain. Rather, Peter's confronted with Christians just like you, just like me, who have not seen Jesus face to face, eye to eye, man to man. We have not seen him. We have only beheld him by faith. And even though we haven't seen him, Peter recognizes in us that we love him and we trust him and we want to honor him. That's faith. It's acting on the thing that you can't see. And Peter must just be delighted when he sees it. Just like it's a wonderful thing to know that there is a congregation here in Dansville, New York in the year 2014 full of people who are 2,000 years removed from the time when Jesus of Nazareth walked on the planet. And now here we are, a group of people who are committing ourselves to live and to follow this Christ, though we've never seen him. Friends, that's wonderful faith. And what God is doing in your life and his mind is he's taking that wonderful faith and he's making it wonderfuler. He's making it even more wonderful. Because even with gold, even with something awesome like gold, you still, you know, that still needs to be refined. And so you put it through the fire and it goes molten and all the impurities and all the dross rises to the top and you skim it off and you're left with more pure faith, more pure gold than you had to begin with. And that's precisely God's purpose in our trials. He's bringing us through the fire so that he can melt us down and get rid of those impurities, so that he can purify us and fortify us so that we would have even more genuine this time tested faith. And understand, in the midst of your trials, understand what a loving and good and gracious thing it is for God to do that in your life. It would be wicked and cruel of God to just leave you alone and leave your faith impure as it is. Understand, if you're honest with yourself, we have to agree with what that man prayed to Jesus when he said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." We have to come to grips with the fact that we are a crazy hot mess of all kinds of mixed motives. Yes, we have faith, but we also have a lack of faith. We have belief, but we also have all kinds of unbelief. And what a gracious thing it is for God to want to take that and to want it to put it through the fire so that it can be made more pure. That's God's purpose in the midst of your trials and sufferings. So don't go asking for the secret purpose. It's very clear. God's revealed it to us. His purpose in your suffering and your trial is to refine and to purify your faith. Okay? And that's why Peter has the audacity to say that in the midst of that suffering and that trial, grievous as it is, that we can rejoice. That we can be full of joy and be filled with glory, knowing what it is that God is doing and how and where he's taking us. Where he's taking us with that faith as it becomes pure and pure. Now, one last thing before we close. Because at the end of the passage, Peter reveals even more about what our future holds. He hasn't pulled back the curtain all the way yet. And just before we close, he gives us a last beautiful look of what's in store for us. One more thing about our inheritance. He says in verse 7 that our faith is tested and purified for another reason, for another purpose. And that purpose is that it would be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the last day, our faith, as it's being purified and refined, is going to be found to result in praise and honor and glory and blessing. And now, I know what's happening, because it happens with me. We're well-trained. We understand. We're all about the glory of God. And we're thinking automatically, yes, of course. All of this is all about God. And he's doing this, and he's doing it ultimately for his own glory, so that on that last day in front of a hostile world, he wants to showcase and display his glory and his power and his might. And that is certainly true, but that's not what Peter's saying. When he says that our faith, the testing of our faith, is working its way towards the blessing and the glory and the honor, it's not the blessing and glory and honor of Christ, and it's not the blessing and glory and honor of God. Rather, it's for our blessing. It's for our glory. It's for our honor. This is what God's doing. He's saying that part of our inheritance includes that we would be praised and honored and given glory on that last day. Now, maybe I lost you there, but I challenge you to look at the text. I believe it's saying that, and I believe that not only is it not incorrect to say that, I believe that that is what Peter wants us to focus on. Not because we're all about getting glory for ourselves, but isn't it a wonderful thing to know and to picture, just like an athlete, to get them through all of the training and the rigors of this horrible life of practicing his skill, so that one day he can stand on that podium and potentially receive a medal. Isn't it wonderful for us to know, in the midst of our suffering, and to be pushed on and motivated on, when we catch a glimpse of the fact that one day we're going to be on a podium and we're going to feel a crown, a heavy, weighty crown being placed on our heads, and we're going to hear the words of God himself saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I don't know how that strikes you, but that is amazing. How's that for motivation for us to live in the present? Now, it is true that instinctively we will take those crowns off and cast them at his feet, but there is glory, there is honor, and there is praise in store for the one who is faithful, the one who endures the suffering and the hostility of this lost world. And so, friends, I just wanted to encourage you with that today from the Word of God. I pray that you would meditate on that in maybe in your small groups and certainly in the rest of the day and the week to come. May God be pleased to build us up in the faith and to refine our faith in whatever means he deems necessary. Let me close us in prayer, and the worship team will come up to